All right. Well, it's good to be with you all this morning and looking forward to diving into some of these things, as Todd said, are perplexing or challenging. It seems like it should go without saying that if you are planning any sort of large undertaking, like a building project, or maybe you're going on a family vacation to Disney World, like Bruce and Janet just got back from, that you should estimate your cost versus your budget before you undertake this thing, that you need to know if you are able to afford the cost. If the estimated cost is below your budget, then fantastic, go ahead and do the thing that you were going to do. But if the cost is above budget, you need to rework your plans in order that it could fit into what you can afford. This seems like an obvious truism, and yet there are plenty of examples that we can see around us and throughout history of incomplete building projects and fizzled out ideas that just went to nothing due to lack of funding, or projects that went on for far too long because they and eventually went massively out of budget. So that way. So the Big Dig is one of the United States' most expensive and notorious building projects. The idea was to create this 3.5 mile long tunnel that would reroute interstate traffic through downtown Boston. The idea for the project was conceived of in 1982. Construction began in 1991, and it was supposed to finish in 98 for an estimated $2.8 billion, which would be about $6 billion today. After a number of setbacks that they dealt with, including coming across sunken ships, which I don't know how that happens, and then leaks in the tunnel and planning flaws and such, the project was eventually finished in 2007 and cost $22 billion. So think about the differences that happened there. So it was supposed to be $2.8 billion, it cost $22 billion. It was supposed to be done in 98, it was 9 years later. Just some interesting things. The excavation of the project included 16 million cubic yards of dirt, and it used, here you go, Jeff, 3.8 million cubic yards of concrete. So they didn't anticipate the setbacks, or they didn't properly count the cost of what this was going to be. And we see that things took longer than they expected and cost more. And then, of course, we've got West Liberty's great incomplete architectural marvel, that is 214 West Columbus Street. I got on the realtor website to see what they had to say about this place, and this is what they say. A great piece of history, originally owned by J.M. Glover, and the original structure believed to be built in the early 1840s, situated on a beautiful corner lot. A large two-story addition was added to boast over 4,400 square feet of living space, all tying in the detail and extraordinary craftsmanship of the Italianate features of that time period. So it sounds really nice, and it looks beautiful from the outside. If you look a little closer at the history of the housing, of the purchase of the house, it was last bought in 08 for a little less than $40,000, and now they're trying to sell it for a little more than $245,000. The outside looks awesome, and the inside is completely unfinished. And what I understand is that the architect who was designing it just ran out of money and was unable to finish what he had started. And unless I suspect, it's a fair guess that none of us have the amount of money to purchase and redo that house, it'll probably stay that way for a while. So again, the truism that if you're going to undertake something big, then you need to count the cost beforehand to make sure that you have the right capital to complete the task seems to make perfect sense. And yet we know that is not always the case. This is ultimately the primary point that Jesus was making about discipleship in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. If you want to follow after Jesus, then you need to know the cost and you need to be prepared to pay the price. So this morning we're going to consider for ourselves, what does it mean to count this cost of discipleship in our own lives and for our congregation? And we're going to do that by answering these two questions. What is the cost of discipleship? And what does it mean to count that cost? So what is the cost of discipleship? Well, simply put, it's everything. Discipleship will cost you everything. And in fact, Jesus tells us in Luke 14:33 that those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Well, those are pretty strong words. And yet Jesus makes it very clear in this passage that the boundaries of discipleship are pretty black and white. Either you give up everything to be counted amongst his followers, or you don't and you are thrown out. But what does it mean to give up everything? Well, we get these two radical illustrations. First, he says we need to hate everyone. In verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. I don't know about y'all, but I was not allowed to say the word hate when I was growing up, because it was a hateful word, right? And yet Jesus here is saying, hate our wife and our children, our brothers and sisters, our own life. Now, does he mean actually hate our family? Well, let's consider it against the backdrop of other things he says, because elsewhere he says you need to love others as you love yourself. So, surely hate, as we understand it, cannot configure in with that teaching as well. Eugene Peterson paraphrases this passage in the Message version, writing, "Anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even one's own self, can't be my disciple." So for Peterson, he translates hate as let go of. But is that what Jesus really means here? Well, let's consider another passage in Luke that talks about the costs of discipleship and might shed some light in on what he's saying. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 63, Luke records this other transaction between Jesus, or interaction, I'm sorry, between Jesus and some that would follow after him, where he starts to describe some of the challenging costs of discipleship. Starting in verse 57 of chapter 9, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' He said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he replied, 'Lord, first let me go bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" So in this passage, Jesus is challenging some pretty normal, acceptable, and expected practices when it comes to healthy family relationships, funerals, and saying goodbye. He tells both of these men that if they wish to follow them, they need, or that if they aren't willing to leave behind their families immediately to follow him, which would mean leaving a parent unburied and not giving your family notice before going, then they aren't truly ready to be his disciples. Now, one of the things we got to understand that was a common teaching tool at the time was the use of exaggeration to make a point. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's using exaggeration to illustrate the point that when you choose to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, what and whom you hold to be most important in your life will get radically reorganized. If you're going to be a disciple, then Jesus must be first in your life. Your love for him then should look so great that everything else looks like hate in comparison. And discipleship means being willing to loosen those family ties so that you have the freedom to answer God's calling, even if it means leaving behind those who are most important to you. Secondly, then, in this passage, Jesus tells us that the cost of discipleship is to give up your own life. In verse 27, Jesus says, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Think about how striking those words would have been to the people listening, because at that time, Jesus had not yet been crucified, and they had no idea that that was going to happen. So what does he mean by pick up your cross? Paul further explains this teaching in Galatians 2:20 when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." So discipleship here means dying to yourself, dying to your wants, to your desires, to your hopes, to your dreams and purposes, and letting Jesus' wants, desires, hopes, dreams, and purposes become your own. Again, this is a hard teaching, but the great reality is that what Jesus has in store for you and I is so much greater than what we could come up with for ourselves. So that's the high cost of discipleship, to be willing to give up everything. But what does it mean then for us to count this cost? Jesus gives two simple examples of counting the cost of discipleship in verse 28. He says, "Suppose you want to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it?" Sure. And then in verse 31, he says, "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming in against him with 20,000? Sure. Makes sense. In both examples, Jesus lists these fairly formidable tasks to undertake, building a tower and planning a war. And if one were going to do those, it would stand to reason that they would want to take a considerable amount of time to plan. Discipleship, then, according to Jesus, isn't something you just wing. You have to count the cost. You need to know right up front that this journey of discipleship is something you can or cannot afford, or will not afford to do. And there are plenty of people, of examples of people in Scripture who did count the cost of discipleship and decided it was simply too high. We don't know what happened to those three men that Jesus challenged there on the road in Luke chapter 9, and whether or not they decided to follow him, and whether or not they decided to count the cost. But we could speculate that maybe some of them didn't. Matthew 19 tells us of an encounter that Jesus has with a rich young ruler who wanted to know what discipleship would cost him. And the young man, he was a very devout follower of the law. He had done everything right in order to be considered right in their religious setting. But Jesus knew he was still tied down to money and possessions. And so he challenges the young man to sell everything and give to the poor. The rich young ruler realized that this cost was simply too high, that he was unwilling to pay it. And so he walks away. The cost of discipleship, I think it's important to realize, isn't something that we necessarily have to pay up front. And in fact, I think if we start to view discipleship as a journey in life, then we'll realize this cost, it's more of an installment plan paid out over our lifetimes. But it's important to know from the very beginning whether or not we can afford or are willing to afford to pay that installment plan, and to realize that this cost is going to be high and very personal. Let's say that you wanted to run a marathon. You would know from the very beginning that the race you were undertaking was 26.2 miles long, and it could take anywhere from 4 to 6 hours, give or take an hour or so on either side. Now, just because you decided to run this marathon doesn't mean that you would have to be able to run that distance right from the very beginning. Maybe you've done a little running and you're sort of prepared to do it. Maybe you've never run at all, and in fact could only run a mile. But you decide that you are willing to go through the months of training and dieting and the hours and hours and hours of pounding the pavement to reach your goal. Well, that's like counting the cost of discipleship. Again, we don't have to do it all up front, but we have to be willing to do what it takes, to do what it takes to achieve that goal, that journey, to be on that journey of following Jesus. There are two basic parts of the discipleship journey that Jesus models for the church in the way that he calls and trains his own disciples. These are invitation and challenge. First comes the invitation. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, Jesus calls the apostles Peter and Andrew to come and follow him. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." So Jesus presents this invitation to Peter and Andrew to follow him, which promised some kind of high reward. They must have seen something in Jesus to even consider that, because it also promised a very high cost. If they were going to follow Jesus, they had to leave straight away, which meant leaving their stuff, leaving their jobs, leaving potentially family. But Jesus was inviting them into a relationship. And though they had literally just met him, there was some power about him that told them it was worthwhile to answer that call. But as I said before, the cost of discipleship is not a one-time payment. It's a recurring cost that we pay throughout our lives, which leads then to the second basic part of the discipleship journey. There's first high invitation and then high challenge. Jesus brought Peter along with him. Jesus taught Peter. Jesus lived life with Peter. Jesus even recognized a special type of spirituality or leadership within Peter, so much so that he says that it will be on Peter that the church would be built. But Jesus was not afraid to challenge Peter as well when he started to veer off the path. Shortly after Jesus had told Peter that he would be the rock on which the church is built, and he said, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom," Peter tries to dissuade Jesus from talking about this dying stuff in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells Peter in Matthew 16:23, "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Whoa. That is quite the rebuke to give to the person you just handed the keys of the kingdom over to. And yet, Jesus is making a point here to Peter that if you're willing to accept my invitation and my guidance, then you also must be willing to accept my correction when you start going the wrong way. Mike Breen writes in his book, Building a Discipleship Culture, "By accepting the invitation, you also accept the challenge that comes with it, the challenge to live into your identity as a son or daughter of the King." So when we claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives, we become sons and daughters of God, heirs to the kingdom. That's a high title. And that's a high title that we should be growing into then through discipleship, which is why discipleship is so costly. Because something so great as being called child of the King cannot come at a cheap price. So what does the church today require of a disciple? Well, my thought is not very much. I think that the church today has a very high invitation. We make the case for others that believing in Jesus is a pretty good thing. We get forgiveness of sins. We get eternal life. We get to live in heaven with Jesus forever. But I think we tend to accompany this high invitation with very low challenge. We make discipleship an optional part of the Christian life, as if you could separate out salvation and discipleship. Why does the church today promote this abbreviated brand of Christianity? Well, I think we set the bar low because we believe if we set it too high, that new persons to the church will never be able to clear it. And after all, the primary purpose of the church is to get new people in the door and grow our numbers, right? Well, kind of. God does want to see His church grow. But God desires to see the church grow authentically, in real discipleship. In Matthew 28, Jesus' final instructions to His apostles was to go and make disciples. Not church members, not bigger buildings, but authentic followers who have continued to count the cost and are ready to be challenged. Mike Breen writes, "If you make disciples, you always get the church. But if you make a church, you rarely get disciples." Think about that. If we look to the ancient Christian church for guidance, authentic discipleship did not happen in large gatherings. It did not happen in passionate worship or communal teachings. Authentic discipleship in the early Christian church happened through small groups of people forming relationships, through one-on-one time between believers and seekers. In fact, a person wasn't even allowed to join the church or participate in things like communion or baptism until they were mentored by a believer for at least a year, and then that believer had to vouch for them and say, yeah, they're mature and they are serious. That's a high bar to set, and yet we see the early church growing by leaps and bounds. So what do we do then? How do we hold the high invitation and high challenge of the discipleship journey in balance today? Because high invitation, low challenge isn't working for us. The church in America is shrinking. I think that it has to start with our own understanding of discipleship. Do we believe that the bar for it is set high and that we have to marry high invitation of salvation with high challenge of discipleship? Do we believe that that's true? Or as Mike Breen asks, have we shifted our criteria for a good disciple as someone who shows up to our stuff, gives money, and occasionally feeds poor people? What's our definition of discipleship? Every year, between 3,000 and 4,000 people attempt to hike the Appalachian Trail, which goes from Maine down to Georgia. This is a 2,100-mile-long trail. And of those thousands of people who attempt this massive feat, only a little less than 700 ever complete it. The trail itself is marked by these white blazes, which are these painted white marks that help guide hikers through the terrain. But white blazes aren't the only color you'll see along the way. You'll also see blue blazes, which sometimes will mark interesting viewpoints or places to see or alternative routes. And this happens especially when you get to difficult points. So you might come to a space at the base of a peak of a mountain, and the white blaze will start you going up the mountain. And you know, if you hike a mountain, you can't just hike straight up. You have to do all these cutbacks, so it takes a really long time. And then the blue blaze will say, I've found a trail that'll walk you around the mountain and meet up with the white blaze on the other side. For a true AT hiker, the blue blaze alternate trails do not count because in efforts to make the trek a little easier, it cuts around the mountains that make the whole experience worthwhile. I think the church in the modern era has turned to blue blazing discipleship, where we've found these shortcuts around the more challenging aspects of what it means to follow Jesus. We've turned discipleship into showing up to church most Sundays of the month, occasionally giving money, occasionally serving on a committee or doing a service project. But I think too that there's a movement going back towards white blaze discipleship, where there are groups of people meeting together regularly, regularly spending time in scripture and prayer, regularly keeping one another accountable to the ways in which we share the good news with others, and regularly keeping one another accountable to the ways in which we struggle with sin. The church is beginning to embrace this high challenge along with high invitation. The question you have to ask yourself this morning is, have you truly counted the cost of discipleship for yourself? And are you willing to pay the high price in order to become the follower of Jesus that He has called you to be? Whoever has ears to hear, let him or her hear. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful for salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, too, we are grateful that we have been called to live a life better than the one we have here on earth. But God, we know it is very challenging, and You call us to things that we may not be ready to do. So God, as we continue to move along in the journey, wherever we happen to be at, continue to challenge us, make us uncomfortable, unsettle us, so that we might move forward, that we might grow deeper into You, that we might answer that calling, that we might be Your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.